Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. When it fell, the last king was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was taken to Riblah, where he saw his sons slain before his eyes. And then his eyes were put out. And thus came to a very sad end the history of Judah and the story of the last king. Jeremiah the prophet said that the captivity would last for 70 years. In Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, Jeremiah 29, 10, and there are other references that refer to the 70 years of the captivity. Now, as the years went by, we of course have the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the great king of the Babylonian Empire. And he ruled until 562. In 562, he died, and his place was taken by his son Evil-Merodach. And let me go ahead and put these dates from about 605 to 562. From 562 to 560. And then he was assassinated by Naraglisser. No, I'm sorry, I have that wrong. Evil-Merodach was succeeded by his son, an infant, Labashi. You'll forgive me, I hope, for not having my facts together too well. He was followed by Naraglisser. And then Naraglisser was followed by his infant son, Labashi Marduk. Marduk, this Labashi Marduk, as an infant, was put to death, and the last king of the Babylonian Empire took the throne. His name was Nabonidus. So we have Naraglisser from about 560 to 556, and then this child didn't reign but a few months. And so then Nabonidus will reign from 556 to about 539. So the years have gone by as these kings have come and gone. We've come down now to the time of the last Babylonian king, and he is sitting upon the throne. Nabonidus did not like Babylon. He did not like the city of Babylon. He did not like the people of Babylon. He did not like the gods of Babylon. And therefore he had chosen himself a new seat of government located out here in the desert at Tema. You can see very far away from the area of Babylon over here. So he had established himself a new kingdom here. Now during these same years, there were other things happening. Over here in a region called Persia or Persis, there was a king named Cyrus who rose to power in 559. And he rose to power over this district, this area of Persia. You will notice that up here we have the Median Empire that was already in place. Well, when Cyrus rose to power in 550, he conquered the Medes. And by that one effort, made himself the king of a tremendously large empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. So beginning from here, he conquered the Medes, and now he ruled all the way from India. He came over here, and in 546, he took the kingdom of Lydia. Now you will recognize, those of you who know your New Testament as well, you will recognize that this is in the area of what will be called Asia in New Testament days. But it was the kingdom of Lydia where the wealthy king Croesus ruled. And Cyrus came over here and conquered them in 546. He made his way on back down, coming on down to Babylon. And as he approached the city of Babylon down here, it was about 539. Now, as he approached Babylon, he knew that Babylon was a tremendous city, walls so wide that chariots could ride side by side around the tops of those walls. The city was extremely strong, gates of bronze. The Euphrates River went right through the city of Babylon. And the streets would come down to the river Euphrates, and there on the banks, great bronze gates stood barring access to the city from the river. And the city was rich and well provisioned, and it seemed that nothing at all could cause Babylon to fall. But back upstream from the Euphrates River, there was a huge dry lake bed. Cyrus set his engineers to work digging a kind of a sluice, a waterway. And he had it where it could be, opened at the last moment. And he had this waterway fixed to divert the flow of the Euphrates River. Meanwhile, in the city of Babylon itself, Belshazzar, now who in the world was Belshazzar? I thought we had Nabonidus ruling. Well, Nabonidus is ruling all right. But his son, Belshazzar, is ruling in his father's stead in the city of Babylon itself. So in the city, Belshazzar was having a great feast with all of his nobles and his lords, and they were all getting drunk. And Belshazzar commanded that the gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the house of God in Jerusalem, from the temple, that those vessels be brought in. And they brought in those holy vessels that had been used in the worship of God, and they were drinking themselves drunk with the king and all of his consorts, his concubines, and his lords, and all of them. They were just drinking away. And suddenly, there appeared, over by the light, the fingers of the hand of a man. And they wrote the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And when the king saw the fingers of the hand of that man, all alone, that was all there was there. And here were those words appearing on the wall over there. Suddenly his face was changed. And his knees began to smite together. He was scared within an inch of his life. And he called all of his wise men and advisors in, and he said, whoever can tell me the meaning of this dream, I will give him a purple robe. I will put a gold chain about his neck, and he will be third ruler in the kingdom. Oh, for decades men wondered, why third? Why third ruler? Well, it's third because Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, and so third was the position open. But nobody could interpret the words. Now, they knew what they meant. They knew that the words themselves mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. But they didn't know what that meant. What does numbered, numbered, weighed, divided mean? And the furor was so much that the queen, probably the queen mother, heard what was going on. And she came in to see what was happening. And I imagine anybody that came into that room, their attention was very soon carried over to where those words were written. And she said, let not the king's face be changed. In other words, don't let your face turn white. There is a man in the kingdom, a man who in days of old was filled by the Spirit of the gods, and even in the days of your fathers, meaning your predecessors, not necessarily your direct ancestors, but in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he did great things and interpreted visions and revelations, and if you'll call him, he'll be able to tell you what this means. So the word went out, bring Daniel, bring Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, Daniel, was a young man when he was taken captive in 605. If we say that he was 16 at the time, now almost 70 years have gone by, that man would be 86 years old by now. And so I think about that man of God who had spent his life in the service of God, who had been so close to God, knowing what kind of a man he would be, knowing what kind of a mind he would have, knowing what kind of attitudes he would have. And I imagine him coming into the midst of that throng of reveling and drinkers and worldliness and things that Daniel cared nothing for at all. And when Belshazzar saw him, he said, "O Belteshazzar, are you the one that's able to tell all of these things and to interpret all of these dreams and so on? If you will tell me what these words mean, I will put upon you a purple robe, and I will put a gold chain about your neck, and I will make you third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel says, "Keep your gifts or give them to another. But I will tell you what these words mean." These words mean that you know very well the history of your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. You know of his glory. And you know also of his arrogance and his pride. And because he would not bend himself, because he would not repent, his kingdom was taken away, and his heart was changed, and he was given the heart of an animal. Can you imagine the effect of hearing these words in the midst of this throng of people where you're not supposed to talk about stuff like that? And Daniel just tells it just like it was. And now, here you are. You haven't learned anything from his example. Here you are with all of your nobles and your lords and your concubines, and you have called for the vessels of the temple of God to be brought here so that you can drink out of them and worship your gods that don't know anything that's going on. They don't hear, they don't see. And you're using the vessels that were used in the worship of the true God. You haven't learned anything. Therefore, your days are numbered. 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 Because you have been weighed in the balance. And you have been found wanting. And that very night, Cyrus diverted the flood of the Euphrates into the great lagoon that he had built, while his men were poised ready. And when he diverted the waters of the Euphrates into that huge lake bed that had been dug years before, the water dropped as it went under the wall of Babylon. And it dropped until Cyrus and his men could wade easily in the Euphrates River. And they walked under the walls of the Euphrates River. Now, if the city had been awake and alert, it would have been a massacre. But nobody was at the ends of those avenues that came to the Euphrates River. The great bronze gates were not shut. So Cyrus and his men walked in under the walls of the wall of the city of Babylon in the Euphrates River. Got up, spread through the city. It was almost a bloodless revolution. Except Belshazzar himself was slain. And so this was in about 539, 538, something like that. And by that one great act, Cyrus has now made himself the king over this entire area, including the old area, including Assyria and Babylon. Now, about this time, there are several things that happen. It's a time of great expectation. Cyrus has taken over. He appoints a man named Darius to be the king in the area of Babylon itself. There was a later Persian king by the name of Darius who ruled over the whole empire. But there was this Darius who was made the king over Babylon itself to rule in Cyrus's behalf while he was busy with other things. Now, it came to pass about this time that Daniel had been reading in the scroll of Jeremiah. And as he read in that scroll, He read where Jeremiah was saying that the captivity will last for 70 years. And Daniel perceived that this means that the captivity is almost over. But instead of saying, "Yay, we've got it made," instead, Daniel immediately applied himself to prayer. He prepared himself. He fasted. He devoted himself to praying. And he prayed to God and he said, "Oh God, hear me while I confess my sins and the sins of my fathers, and hearken unto me, because you have said that when we pray toward the place of Jerusalem, that you will hear our voice and you will respond." And so Daniel was very fervently praying to God, Daniel chapter 9. And God sent an angel. The angel's name was Gabriel. Do you remember him? He would come over 500 years later and speak to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But here he is back here now. He comes to Daniel and he says, "Oh Daniel, at the time your prayer began, God sent me to you because you are a man greatly beloved. And God has sent me to tell you this message, that Jerusalem will indeed be rebuilt. You are right on target in your thinking that the captivity is about over. And Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. But the Lord has sent me to tell you that it will yet be destroyed again. That the day will come when the city will be destroyed yet again." And the angel was telling Daniel about the time of the coming of the Christ, when 500 years later, over 500 years later, Christ would come. And after His coming and after His returning to heaven, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed yet again. And so this prayer of Daniel was uttered, and it was about time. It was about time for them to go back. During this same interval, right in the same period, Daniel was a praying man. And he would get up and he would open the doors of his chamber, facing Jerusalem, in the direction of Jerusalem. And he would pray every day. And every day he would pray three times a day. And the enemies of Daniel sought to bring him down, because Daniel was elevated to a very high position by Cyrus in his kingdom. He was one of the three presidents, and he was above the other three. Oh, he was somebody. And his enemies hated him. So they sought to get something they could use to discredit Daniel. So they observed him, trying to find him doing something wrong, but he didn't do anything wrong. They could not find him doing anything wrong. So after collaborating together, they said, "The only way we're going to get him to do something wrong is if we cause the law of his God to come into conflict with the law of the land. If we can find some way to do that, then we know what Daniel will do." And in this great story, we have one of the powerful lessons of influence and character and the impression that character makes on people. These men knew Daniel. They knew him well enough he could be predicted. What will he do when the law of his God comes in conflict with the laws of the land of Babylon here? And they knew what Daniel would do. There was no question in their minds. So they went to Darius, the local ruler, and they said, "We would like to honor you, O king, by having a decree, a law passed, that no one is to ask anything of anyone, no god or anyone, except you." And Darius was overcome by their deception and their flattery. So he signed the decree, and that made it illegal to pray to your God. Even though Darius hadn't really thought about that, but nevertheless, when the decree was signed and Daniel heard of the decree, He went to his apartment. He opened the windows, just as he had done day after day after day. And the old man prayed. His enemies caught him. It was possible to catch Daniel praying. It's not possible to catch many people praying. But they caught him praying. And they went to Darius and they said, "Oh, Darius, O king, live forever. Did you not make a decree that said that if anyone asked anything of any god or anyone else other than you, he should be put into the den of lions?" And Darius said, Yes, I made that decree. Well, Daniel has been praying to his God. And I have an idea, if we could have seen the face of Darius at that point, his face would have probably turned white because he did not want to kill Daniel. That was the farthest thing from his mind. And it was then that he realized what these deceptive men had done. That all of this was a big charade to get Daniel. And he tried everything he could to deliver Daniel, but they wouldn't let him get away with it. So finally he took Daniel and he said, "Daniel, your God whom you serve constantly, he will deliver you." That was Darius's hope. And he put Daniel down in the den of the lions. Now here was the old man, not the kid that you see in a video. This was an old man. No match for one lion, much less a den of hungry lions. But in that den, not a lion bothered him. That night, Darius could not sleep. He was not in the mood to be entertained. He commanded all entertainment to be taken away. And he spent a restless night. I have an idea that after Daniel kind of got settled in down there, his night was more restful than Darius's was. You ever spent a restful night in a den of lions? Next morning, just as early as he could, Darius could not wait to go to the den. And as he got close, even before he opened it or had it open, he said, "Oh, Daniel, is your God whom you serve continually, has he been able to save you?" And then you know he waited to hear with bated breath. And Daniel spoke. He said, "Fear not, O king. My God has closed the mouths of the lions. He has sent his angel and has closed the mouths of the lions so that they have done me no harm." Darius was relieved and he took Daniel up out of that lion's den. And then he took those enemies who had so attacked Daniel and he took them and cast them into the den of lions in Daniel's place. And they did not even reach the bottom of the den before the lions were on them, rending them into pieces. It wasn't that those lions had not been hungry. It was not that those lions had not been fierce. It was that God had kept those lions from being able to harm Daniel. I want you to look at your Bible, a couple of passages here. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. I want to notice a couple of things. I want to notice these things in connection with the decree that was made by Cyrus. Now, here are the Babylonian kings that ruled, and now they are gone. Now, ironically, Nabonidus was not actually killed by Cyrus, but was taken by him, allowed to live, and actually allowed to govern a province. So, Nabonidus continued to live, even though his son Belshazzar had been slain by Cyrus. But now Cyrus makes a decree, and let's keep up with this now. Here Cyrus is, the first great king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now in Isaiah chapter 48, listen to verse 28, Isaiah 44, I don't know what I said, Isaiah 44, verse 28, listen to this. This is God now. that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now I read that verse that you may know that Cyrus's decree did not have to do simply with the temple. It also had to do with the rebuilding of the city, because Cyrus's view, his idea was not that the Israelites were to go back home, build the temple as nicely as they could build it in the middle of a pile of rubble and leave the pile of rubble there. His decree also included the idea that they were to rebuild the city as well. Look in chapter 45 now and verse 13, where God says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, saith Jehovah of hosts. In those two verses, God specifies that the purpose of Cyrus's decree is twofold. One, to build the temple, but two, the city of Jerusalem was also to be rebuilt. Now, the first return occurred in 536. And the story of this first return is recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The leaders, the men involved in leading the people back were, there was Zerubbabel, and he was the descendant of David. He is also referred to as Sheshbazzar. And the other man, this is one, the other man was the high priest, and his name was Jeshua. They led the children of Israel back to the land. About 50,000 Israelites went back during this time. When they got there, very quickly after they got there, it was the seventh month of the year. Do you recall what feast was to be held in the seventh month of the year? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. That meant that it was about October. When they got there, they built the altar of the Lord. That was about the first thing they did. They built the altar of the Lord. They began immediately offering the daily burnt offerings, the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the offerings of the new moon, and all of the prescribed burnt offerings. They began that immediately because they realized that the only thing, the only wall we have around us here is the Lord. And we want to be sure that we stay in His good graces. So they began that right away. They observed the Feast of Tabernacles when it came due. And they offered the number of sacrifices that was commanded in the law. And those commands are in Numbers 28 and 29. An enormous number of sacrifices offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was in connection with the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a great time. It was a great time. It was a holy time, a wonderful time, but a time of danger as well. Then the year rolled around. Now it's the second year. They came last year. Here it is, the second month of the year. And they start in to build the temple. And they lay the foundation for the temple. And when they lay the foundation for the temple, there is a great cry that goes out, rejoicing that the temple is being rebuilt. But there were some old people there, some old men there, who could remember the Solomonic temple. And they wept. And the noise of the weeping was great, and the noise of the rejoicing was great, and you couldn't tell which was which. But it was a good time. But the enemies of the Jews that lived around them, let's say their neighbors at this point, their neighbors came down from the north. These would be the people later on known as the Samaritans. They were the people who had been brought in by the Assyrians from other places. And they had settled them in there in the north, above Judah there. And these were the kind of people who worshiped Jehovah, and they worshiped their own gods as well. So they came there to Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the Jews, and they said, "Hey, we want to help build a temple because we worship Jehovah also." Yeah, you worship Jehovah also, but you do it your own way. And you worship all these other gods as well. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua said, "No, we can't allow that. We can't have that." So they said, "Okay, if we can't help you build it, we'll keep you from building it." So the rest of the days of Cyrus, they just caused trouble. It doesn't tell us what they did. It would be things like blocking the arrival of supplies, doing this, doing that, just causing trouble so that the Jews were not able to get any more of their work done. Now that was their tactic until Cyrus died. Now he died in battle in the year 530. And following Cyrus was his son Cambyses. Now Cambyses is not, I missed that. Cambyses is not mentioned by name in the Bible. But he is mentioned by title. And his title is given as Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. Both those titles are applied to him. And as soon as Cyrus was dead and his son had taken the throne, these enemies wrote a letter to Cambyses, addressing it to Artaxerxes. And it was written just exactly right. It was written in the diplomatic language of the day, Aramaic. And this letter came to Cambyses, and the letter said, "Dear Cambyses, we think you ought to know that the Jews are down here rebuilding this city of theirs, Jerusalem. And if you were to search in the records, you will find that it is a bad city and a rebellious city. And if they get this city rebuilt, you won't have a kingdom this side of the river." Well, Cambyses had that particular charge looked up in the records. And it wasn't hard to find that, yeah, Jerusalem had been a very troublesome city to the, especially to the Babylonians. And so Cambyses did not even check to see if there had been a decree by his father. And these enemies knew how to phrase it so that he would not even check into that. So he sent word down and he said, "Have that work stopped right now. Not one more thing is to be done on that." And so the building was stopped. So hardly had it been begun when it stopped. And after 530, it was stopped for good. The Jews couldn't even try to build it. And more years go by. Now we're going to stop here. But let me show you. This Cambyses rules from 530 to about 522. And then Cambyses commits suicide. And he is followed by the great King Darius I. And it was about this time, it was actually in the second year of Darius, that there were two prophets who arose in Israel. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And they rose up and stirred the people up to get back to doing the work of the Lord. And that's where we will take up in our story tonight. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and finish the part that is told in the Bible. I am not going to deal with the years of silence at this time. So tonight we're going to finish our story, and then later on, when I take up another series of lessons like this, I will start with the years of silence as an introduction to the study of the life of Christ. So tonight, that's what we will be doing. We will be looking at the finishing of the building of the temple. We will look at the second return when Ezra himself came. We will look at the story of Esther. And we will look at the story of Nehemiah and the last prophet Malachi. So that will be our study for tonight. There are so many lessons to be learned in the study of the scheme of redemption. And I remind you That's what we're studying. We're studying the plan of salvation. Because the plan of salvation is a course of events that God was involved in. Some He foreknew and prophesied. Some He foreordained to happen. But He was the one on top of things and observing things and bringing everything into place that His plan might be carried out. A plan that He had even before the world was made. And when the world was created, when sin entered into the world, God began to show men, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And it all revolved around one who is coming. But when we read about these individuals like Daniel, other great characters of the Old Testament, we find that they were men and women who were devoted to God. What God said mattered to them above everything else. And their hopes, their ambitions and aspirations were all in connection with their lives with God and their service to God. And that's what I'd like to encourage you to think about this morning as we come to the end of this study. That what is your life? James says, you're a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. And so what we need to be thinking about is, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with my life? What does God want me to do with my life? What record am I leaving behind me? We need to think about that, both old and young. If you are old, if you're older in life, it may be the time when you need to devote yourself more fervently than ever to the service of the Lord. I think that would be a very natural spirit for one to have as he gets older. If you're young, then I encourage you now in the days of your youth to devote your life unto God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Just like that young man Daniel, lived his entire life in the service of God. If you're not a Christian, become one this morning. Give your life to God. Believe that Jesus is His Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you've been an unfaithful child of God, straighten that out with God. Go to Him and pray. If we can help you, if it's a matter of public knowledge that you need to acknowledge publicly, choose this time this morning to do that. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.